Our scripture passage this morning is Acts chapter 13. We'll be reading together verses 23 through 41. So if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 13, it's on page 1714 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 13, verses 17-15 is actually where we'll be starting, verses 23 to 41. We're picking up in the middle of Paul's speech in Pisidian Antioch. From this man's descendants, meaning David, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified or saved from everything you could not be justified or saved from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. So what we're going to be doing today, as we look at Acts chapter 13, within the bigger context of the story of Luke and Acts, where God is revealing, or where Luke is revealing Jesus as God's chosen Messiah, the one who's bringing about the new kingdom, and through the Holy Spirit, the new kingdom community acts as the new Israel in the world, the ones who declare God's kingdom to the world. So as we're looking at this big story, what we're going to do is walk briefly through the first part of Acts 13 until we get to this speech that Paul does in Pisidian Antioch, because we need to give a little more historical context, because Paul has a lot of assumptions in his speech that we don't know about and that we skip over, and we really miss the point if we just gloss over them. So we're going to sit down and go through that for just a little bit before we talk about what it means for us to have our hope that Jesus Christ is, through Jesus Christ, is a forgiveness of sins. So to start off, where we saw the apostles last week, Paul and Barnabas were after the death of King Herod, and remember, this is the turning point of the gospel, the death of Herod, to show that Jesus Christ, the anointed one, really is the king of the Jews, and there are consequences if you refuse him. And so we saw what happened to King Herod when he refused to acknowledge Jesus, refused to give praise to God, and thought himself to be worthy of the divine. He was struck down dead. And then we get this really potent little phrase that Luke puts in there, and he says, "But the word of God continued to spread." And so we see what God is up to in the world that's contrary to what the powers of this world are doing. And so the very end of that chapter, it talks about how Paul, Barnabas, and then they bring John Mark with them, go back to Antioch from Jerusalem, and it sets the stage for what we're going to talk about here in 13, where the mission that Jesus is really the king of the world begins to go out to the world. And so in Antioch, there's a number of really, really powerful prophets and just pillars of the church. And Luke lists them so that you know that this is not just some ragtag group of people that are off doing their own thing in Antioch. This was a powerful group of people. And so Barnabas and Saul are both listed there, as well as a number of other people. And then God, while they're fasting and praying, God says, set apart Saul and Barnabas for me. And so they lay their hands on them and they fast and they pray for them. And Saul and Barnabas take off. And the first place they go is to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas is from. And so they go to Barnabas' home province, and they travel the entire length of the island of Cyprus until they end up in the city that is the governing seat of the island of Cyprus, of the province of Cyprus. And there's this really powerful confrontation between a Jewish magician, and remember, magic was a person manipulating the divine to make things happen according to a person, a Jewish magician who was the counselor of the governor of the province of Cyprus. And so he was the one who was always whispering in his ear and always giving him advice. And Paul and Barnabas, or he was still called Saul at this point, Saul and Barnabas are traveling through Cyprus, and the governor hears what's happening. And he's a discerning man. And so he calls them in. And Paul and Barnabas are beginning to preach the gospel to him, beginning to tell him that Jesus Christ is the King, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And this this magician starts to speak against them, starts to pollute the words, trying to keep the proconsul from believing. And Paul looks directly at him and says, "When will you stop perverting the ways of God?" And pronounces a sentence of blindness on him, which is ironic because that was the same thing that happened to Paul when he was misguided and he was going against the ways of God. But it's also telling judgment, because this magician is obviously part of the ways of darkness. And so the power of the message, but also the power of God that was presented, is enough that the proconsul believes. Think of that. We hear it's like, oh, isn't that nice that they ended up in Paphos and they're talking to the proconsul. These are all words I don't really get. Imagine if we said it here in Michigan. Paul and Barnabas traveled from St. Joe all through Michigan and ended up in Lansing. And while they were in Lansing, the governor wanted to hear from them. And they were able to speak to the governor of Michigan, to Rick Snyder. And he believed. This was a Roman governor who's believing a sect of Judaism, who sees the power of God and says, yes, that's the truth. The power of God is at display, and it's in such a short little scene. And then they move on. And it's amazing to see just how powerful God's word is and just how powerful the Spirit of God and the presence of God is. And so in this little interchange, we hear that Paul changes his name from Saul to Paul. And there's been a lot of sermons that have been made about that, about Paul recognizing the evilness of his evil ways, and so he changed his name. I don't think it's that. I think it has more to do with Paul's commitment to the vision, to the mission, than anything else. Because Saul is a really good Hebrew name. Saul's a Benjamite. And so who is the famous Benjamite named Saul? A king. And so it's a great name to name your kids. Saul. Yeah, Saul. Good masculine name. In Greek, Saulos does not mean king. It is not masculine. It means like dainty or something like that. And so rather than allow his name to be a distraction from the message that he's bringing, Saul either changes his name to a Greek equivalent, which is Paul, or he already has a Greek name because he grew up in Tarsus and he just goes with his Greek name. Alfredo, brother. How many people here call you Alfredo? Not many. Because we struggle. We struggle with Alfredo. It's not normal to us. And so Fred has kindly allowed us all to call him Fred. Because that's easier for us, easier for him, rather than correcting us all the time. And it's a lot the same way. Paul is so focused, so intent on getting the mission out that he's willing to change his own name or use a different name rather than have this be a distraction from the good news that he's presenting to the people of the world. And so the next scene is the one that we're going to spend a little bit more time on. And so Paul and Barnabas set sail from Cyprus and they go to the what is now Turkey, the mainland called Asia, and they landed and they go over the mountains and they end up in roughly the Galatian region and in a city called Pisidian Antioch. And just like in Cyprus, the first thing that they do is go into the synagogues, and that's on purpose because God had already prepared his people to hear the word of God, to hear the good news that Jesus is the King. God's people were all over the world at this time, and they regularly met every week on Saturday to read the scriptures, to spend time together in the scriptures, to hear from God, and to participate in learning and teaching together. And so when there's the new enactment of God's work in the world, Jesus, when there's a new thing that God's doing with God's people, it's natural to go to the people who already have the backstory. They already know all of the history. And so Paul and Barnabas split in a little while, but Paul regularly goes to the synagogues first and foremost because they already know the history. They already know the Old Testament. They already know all the things that he builds upon in order to get them to the point that Jesus is the King. So today, in about 5 minutes, we're going to go over some of those pieces because Paul just lightly refers to them, but they're huge deals, big deals. So first of all, we've gone over this story a ton of times. The people of Israel were called out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. God brought them out by the power of his right hand in the Exodus. He called them to Mount Sinai to be his people, to be a nation of priests, his treasured possession, the ones who bring God to the world and bring the world to God, his representatives in the world in a particular place in the promised land. And he called them to be who God was, to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, to favor human dignity and human life over money, which was incredibly radical at the time. He told them to be gracious. I'm getting stuck in things I don't need to talk about today. He told them to be a witness to the world of who God really was, to be so countercultural that the rest of the world would be like, who are you? Part of that was in how they dressed. Part of that was in how they ate. A lot of that is in how they lived their lives in every single day. And so they were called to be this way. But even in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, there are hints and clues that this isn't going to be the way it is all the time. The people are going to forget. The people are going to rebel. The people are going to give into idolatry. And even as early as the book of Deuteronomy, it says very clearly, when you do that, you're going to go into exile. When you break covenant with me, God says, you're going to go into exile. But don't be afraid, because I will send another one whom you will obey. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. Another prophet like Moses, whom you will listen to. And so then as we walk through the history of the people of Israel, which is next summer's series, we see that pattern take place. There's good kings, there's bad kings, and eventually the bad kings are so bad that exile has to come. Eventually, the sin is so bad, the idolatry is so bad, that God destroys his own house. What? The one place in the world that God said, I am here. You know that I am here because when the temple was built, the presence of God came down just like in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle was finished and heaven came down to earth and God's presence was so powerful. Moses himself couldn't be in the tabernacle. The same thing happened when Solomon finished the temple. God's presence was in the world. And the people's idolatry was so bad that God said, I will destroy my own house rather than let you continue in idolatry, rather than let you continue in sin. And so God removed his hand of protection. Babylon came in to destroy Judah. They went off to exile. While they were in exile, this is important, and we talked about a little bit in the Nehemiah series a year ago. While they were in exile, there were promises made to them. There were promises that they would return. Promises that God would establish his kingdom forever and ever over all the nations. Promises that God would send his king, the Messiah. Really powerful promises. Really potent promises. Wonderful hope for the people of Israel who now found themselves all over the world. They found themselves to be a hated minority almost everywhere they went. There were small examples, exceptions to the rule, Esther, Mordecai, Nehemiah. The general rule, as it's been throughout most of human history, they were hated because they were different. And so the people of Israel said to themselves, and this was good theologizing, good use of theology. They said, our exile was because of sin, because of idolatry. We turned away from the ways of God. We no longer followed God, and so God sent us into exile. So what we need to do is follow God, be obedient, and God will send his Messiah and make everything right again. And we heard, as our call to worship this morning, a picture of what one of the many, many pictures of what that looks like when the Messiah comes and sets all things right. Isaiah 11, the lion shall lay down with the calf. It was hard enough to get my beagle to not eat my chickens. And they're both domesticated. Think about that. Predator and prey will no longer fight. This is a picture of the elimination of all violence on the earth. All violence on the earth will be taken away. That chapter goes on to talk about how God will bring his righteous judgment on all those who have been cruel to Israel. God will make things right, is basically what that's saying. And so, even after the exiles returned and they built the second temple, they weren't really free. Except for a brief period during the Hasmonean rule, the Jews didn't rule themselves. They were always under someone else's thumb. They definitely didn't have a son of David on the throne. They were never free. And so they said, what we need is another exodus. What we need is another exodus, but it can't be like the first one because we have to have our sins forgiven. The first one, remember, they were enslaved, nothing there that they had done. They were enslaved because of Pharaoh. So this new exodus, they said, we have to have our sins forgiven. And through the Messiah, through the work of God, we're not sure how, God will forgive our sins. God will bring the promised king. God will bring the established kingdom. God will establish his kingdom in this world. God will make all things right. God will make all the nations of the world come to his house, and they will be taught by God. God will inscribe his words on their hearts. No one will have to say, let me teach you the ways of God, because everyone will know. All of these other pictures, the pictures of Ezekiel where God's presence comes down and dwells again in the New Jerusalem, all of these things were the promise that they were hoping for, that they hadn't seen yet, but they were hoping for one day would come. And as Paul begins to speak to his people in Acts chapter 13, in Pisidian Antioch, he tells them, look, look, God's done it. God has done it. The King has come. God is starting the new creation. And he stops and talks really, really in depth about the crucifixion and the resurrection and about why that has to happen, because that was radical to them. For us, that obviously Jesus was crucified. Obviously Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why we're all here. We know that part. To his readers at that time, that was crazy talk. What do you mean the Messiah got killed? What do you mean he rose from the dead? Nobody raises from the dead. There will be a resurrection at the end, but not one guy. What do you mean? And so Paul says, no, no, look, look. It was there all along. We just didn't see it. Look, look. And so he points out point after point, verse after verse, passage after passage, where he says, this was God's plan all along. We just missed it. But the point that I want to drive home, the point that I want to make clear to us today, when Paul is bringing the message, the good news, to the people of Pisidian Antioch, he clearly is saying, all of our hope has been fulfilled in Jesus. Everything we have been waiting for has happened. The Messiah has come, the descendant of David, he's come. The forgiveness of sins has happened through Jesus on the cross. And so now we, God's people, get to be his witnesses in the world. The ones who share the story. The ones who get to share the hope with the world. And it doesn't look at all like what we thought it was, but this is what God is doing. Brothers and sisters, we have a hope. We have a hope in our crucified King. We have things that don't make sense to a lot of people. We put water on people, either dunking them or sprinkling, or some traditions pour a pitcher over their heads. And we say, in the same way that Jesus died, you have died. And in the same way that Jesus rose from the dead, you have been risen from the dead. We proclaim a King who was crucified. And this cross, I appreciate this cross because it's not super fancy or gold or anything like that. But this is still too clean. Remember, this is a sign of mass execution for traitors and slaves. We celebrate our meal, where we say, this is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, given for you. This is his blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Don't forget how crazy that is. People in the world say, you're nuts. And we say, you're right. You want to know why we're nuts? You want to know why we're crazy? You want to know why we believe that we have died with Christ, believe that we have risen with Christ, believe that we partake of his body and his blood? Because the ways of this world are broken! I cut my hair last October, late October, before I was hoping to go to Florida. And if you remember what happened November 1st of last year, you'll remember why we didn't go to Florida, because that was the day that my brother-in-law died. He fought brain cancer for 6 months. 6 months is all he had after they found a diagnosis. 6 months. Brothers and sisters, so often our hope in the resurrection is shallow. When you die, you go to heaven. That's good. That's great. You'll get to be with Jesus. That's also good. You have hope. You have assurance that your sins are forgiven. Yes, also true. Brothers and sisters, what is our hope for brain cancer? What is our hope for a 4-year-old and an 8-year-old who don't have a dad because this world has stolen him away? What is our hope for a family that every time we get together for Thanksgiving and Christmas and birthdays in May, we're going to remember that there's one not here? What is our hope? I beat this drum every Advent, and I will till the day I die. Jesus Christ, the King, is coming to make all things new. Amen is right, Brother Fred. Jesus Christ is coming to make all things new. My grandfather died at 90. They say he had cancer, but so does everybody when you're 90. My grandfather died an old man, in his bed, asleep, with family all around him. And we wept for him, because that is not the way it's meant to be. Before we got pregnant for Dean, my wife and I had a miscarriage. And I wept, because that is not the way it's meant to be. Brothers and sisters, when we see power and violence fight, when we see name-calling, when we see people being pushed to the outsides, when we see people being made fun of, when we see hatred and violence and lust and power and money defining what makes a person, that is not the way it's meant to be. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, here in America, it's easy for us to think that things in heaven are just going to be a little bit better than here. When heaven comes crashing down, which is a picture we get in the end of Revelation, heaven comes crashing down because the earth has been remade. Everything is made new. Everything is made the way it's supposed to be, and yet somehow better because it was broken, and in Christ it became whole. I don't know what it's going to mean. Jesus still has his holes in his hands and his side and his feet. Will my brother-in-law have a hole in the side of his head from where they took the tumor out, even though it came back and killed him? I don't know. But brothers and sisters, I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this world is not the end. It's barely the beginning. The best things we have in this world are glimpses of eternity. Our hope is that we have been promised to sit at the table of the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where He says, I love you so much. I gave my life for you. I love this world so much. I poured out my blood for it. And so, brothers and sisters, in the same way that the apostles, the disciples, those who had followed Jesus and seen him in his resurrected body from Galilee to Jerusalem, were now sent into all the world to say, I've seen what it's like. I know what our future's going to be. We too have a taste. Just a little taste. I've said this before and I'll say it again. This will not satiate your thirst. But it's enough to know it's real. The presence of God in this meal, the presence of God in the Spirit, dwelling inside each and every one of you, binding us together in love, is enough for us to say, I will run the race set before me, casting off all that hinders, doing the things that God has prepared in advance for me to do, being an ambassador of reconciliation in this world. Paul had to face persecution, stoning, beaten with rods, all kinds of things. Because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was going to make all things new. And it had already begun. That is why we're here. To show the world that Jesus has already begun to make all things new. We see that when a community gathers together for one of their own to help with treatment. We've done that before and we'll do it again. Because that's one of the things that God has called this body of believers to do. We see it when we remember those who have gone before. Those who have died. Those who are now in the presence of God Almighty. And we remember. And we remember that this is not the end. We remember that God is going to bring them back with him when he comes to reign in glory. We have the hope of eternity in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we need you. It's so easy to be led astray in this world. It's so easy to forget what you've called us to do and who you've called us to be. Remind us of your power. Remind us of your glory. Remind us of the hope that we have in you, a hope of resurrection, a hope of eternity. And then, God, we ask that you would continue to empower us, continue to transform us, continue to send us out eagerly and boldly so that we can be your ambassadors in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot this until I looked at my notes as I was beginning to pray, so I'm going to say this before we move on to communion. Faith and action steps. What do we do to continue to live this out in our world? First, as we talked about with Stephen, tear down your idols. If something else is in the place of God, tear it down. Second, know that God is going to ask you to go into the world to spread his kingdom. Ask for boldness and courage, even if that makes you uncomfortable. And third, remember. Remember. Remember that we're not doing this because it earns us salvation. By no means is that the case. We're doing this because we know, we are gathered here together as those who know that Jesus died so that we could be made new. We are gathered here as those who know that God loves the whole world and is asking us to share that love with the world. And so remember, as we come to the table, remember that it is only by the power of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are made new. Forgiveness of sins is only found in Jesus Christ, and it is only by the power of the Spirit that we are able to be His witnesses in the world. Amen. Amen.